We turn to God's Word this evening as it is found in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. The text is verses 29 through 31. 29 through 31. Though we consider that text along with the parallel texts in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 8, verse 14, and Luke 4. So Matthew 8 and Luke 4 include parallel passages, go along with Mark 1, verses 29 through 31. But tonight we read, as our scripture reading, Mark 1, 14 through 34. Mark 1, 14 through 34. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there were in their synagogue And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils. And suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. You read that far in God's holy and inspired word. The text, as I said, is verses 29 through 31. That event of Jesus healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior performed many mighty miracles as recorded in the Scriptures. And these miracles that he performed are called signs. signs. That is an important word or name for the miracles of Jesus Christ. The Bible does not call these miracles merely wonders, but rather signs and wonders. Because the goal of these miracles was not only for the people to stand in awe with some sort of astonishment. It was not to bring the people to a blank-minded or shallow-minded astonishment or wonder. But they were called signs because the goal of these miracles was to show God's people something of meaning, of deep meaning, so that they stood in awe, they wondered not only at the miracle itself, but at the meaning behind the miracle. May that be what God does tonight in your hearts. Not only, children, a mere astonishment at the miracle itself, but a wonder at the meaning behind it. When Jesus did such signs, these signs were first of all to substantiate His claim as Messiah, or to be the Messiah. They're called signs because they pointed, as signs do, to the fact that Jesus indeed was the Son of God, as He claimed to be. Jesus gave this call to faith later on in John 14:11. "Believe me," He says, "believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sakes," referring to those miracles. The miraculous works, Jesus is saying, are supposed to be signs that prove that I am truly in the Father and the Father in me. They prove my identity as the very Son of God and the promised Messiah. Secondly, and related, the signs are called signs also to seal the truth of His doctrine. In other words, they not only confirmed His identity as the Son of God, but as signs they confirmed that all the other teaching that He gave in His preaching was true. Later on, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, called the miracles which the apostles did signs of an apostle, because those miracles were to prove the words of the apostles true, that they were actually Christ's words that He sent them to bring. Miracles gave credence to the doctrine of the one who spoke. But finally, the miracles of Jesus were signs not only to confirm Christ's identity and to confirm the truth of His doctrine, but they're called signs because they were like mini sermons. Miracles were signs that preached Christ's work of salvation. They were symbolic to show Christ's saving work. Revelations of what He had come to do as the Savior of the world. So, for example, when He made the lame to walk, that was a sign of how Christ had come to make His people walk according to His statutes. When He healed the blind, that was a sign of His miraculous work, greater than healing blind physical eyes, the work of giving us the eye of faith to see Jesus Christ for who He is and believe in Him. And today we see another miracle, the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a fever as a sign of His saving work. Think about what that spiritual significance might be as we progress toward the second point where we focus in on that. This miracle that Jesus performed of our text took place in the first Galilean tour. During our series of sermons, we have seen that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not cover the first year of Jesus' public ministry. John does that, but the synoptics focus in upon the second year of Jesus' ministry when he toured Galilee, his home region. And now, according to the Gospel of Mark, which tends to show the events of his public ministry in a more chronological manner, we find that this miracle takes place relatively early during Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Verse 16 shows us that Jesus had recently called four disciples from their fishing business, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And then having done so, he had preached in the synagogues in the cities of Galilee. He went to Capernaum, he went to Cana, he went to Nazareth, as we saw last week. And Mark focuses us on his preaching in the synagogue of Capernaum, in Capernaum. After he had preached in Capernaum and after he had healed many in Capernaum, Mark especially points out his casting out of devils, we find Jesus immediately leaving the synagogue on the Sabbath day and going to Simon's and Andrew's house. Forthwith, in our text, means immediately. They made a beeline, as it were, from the synagogue to the house, probably eager to get some rest on the Sabbath day of rest, to enjoy fellowship with each other as disciples and their family, and to have a Sabbath meal together. But there, Jesus would perform this miracle before they could settle down and enjoy fellowship and a meal. Here we find a sign that one might overlook and imagine to be one of the relatively lesser of the miracles. But it's a miracle significant enough that all three synoptics include it in their record of Jesus' public ministry. Simon's wife's mother, or Peter's mother-in-law, healed. First, a miraculous event. Second, the spiritual significance. And then finally, the resulting ministry. On the Sabbath day, Jesus, having ministered to the people publicly in the formal setting of a worship service, now proceeds to the home of Simon and Andrew to continue his ministry in a covenant home. Before we get to the main event that took place, notice with me this setting and some minor points regarding this occasion. First, Simon Peter and Andrew are not living in poverty. They are not poor as Jesus himself is. Matthew 8 verse 20 tells us that, or Jesus says there in Matthew 8:20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Jesus, during his ministry, wandered around in different places. We often find him trying to rest in a mountain or in a desert place. His disciples, Peter and Andrew in particular here, have a house in Capernaum. They had been fishermen, as you know, and the earlier part of the text even tells us that John and James and their father had servants, and with their business, with which they had earned money, they were able to have a house as well to provide for their family. And when they became disciples of Jesus, following him and giving up their work as full-time fishermen, they seem to have kept their boats. Jesus would use their boat later on. And they seem to have kept their homes, especially so that their families might live in their houses and they might provide for their families in a house. Sometimes it is misunderstood that all the disciples of Jesus Christ, when they left their jobs, left everything that they had and sold everything that they had and gave everything to the poor and stopped caring for their families. Not so. In fact, for most of you tonight, being a proper disciple of Jesus Christ means that you do what Simon Peter continued to do as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He provided for his own. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says this, "If any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So we find Peter and Andrew living in a house. And they followed Jesus and often went with him where he went, but they provided for their families in a house. Which brings us to a second minor point of this text, and that is that Simon Peter was married. He had a house and he had a homekeeper. He had a wife. The main object of Christ's ministry in our text is Simon Peter's wife's mother. So you can imagine Peter having a wife in this house, probably had children. We don't know how old they were, maybe a little older. And along with Simon Peter and his immediate family, there lived Andrew, Simon's brother, and possibly also his mother-in-law. Though it's also possible that she was simply there with her daughter to help prepare for the Sabbath meal and to minister to the guests that she knew was coming to the house. But this text points out that Peter was married. And he remained married. He did not start following Jesus and forsake his wife, but he remained married, and his wife even followed him during Peter's ministry. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5 proves that. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles?" Meaning as the other apostles did, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas. That's Peter in particular. He is explicitly given as an example of an office bearer who led about his wife as he engaged in his duties in his office. And such a text, along with the one tonight, proves wrong the Roman Catholic requirement of the celibacy of clergy. While the Apostle Paul had the gift of singlehood and voluntarily lived a celibate life in the service of the Lord, Christ did not require that of all office bearers and all who followed him to serve him in the church. Nor did he make it somehow more holy to remain unmarried. That Roman Catholic requirement is obviously extra biblical. And according to this text, Peter, who the Roman Catholics supposedly claimed to be the first pope, was not celibate. But now to the main event. On the Sabbath day, Jesus, having preached and healed in the synagogue, immediately comes to Simon and Andrew's house where they lived with their family. And Peter and Andrew did not seem to know the trouble that was going on in the house. The text does not say that they go to the house in order that Jesus might heal someone. But they probably expected to come to the house to find Simon's wife, along with her mother, and the family getting ready for a meal and preparing for fellowship one with another. But when they enter the house, those already in the house rush to inform Jesus of the troubling news. Luke's gospel puts it this way, Luke 4:38. "And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her." And that word besought that Luke gives indicates an urgency. In Mark, the word anon also indicates an urgency. Anon means immediately, quickly. But besought in Luke means that there is a begging, a pleading. You can imagine this. As soon as Jesus enters the house with his four disciples, Simon's wife, perhaps, or a child, or a few others, they rush to Jesus and they plead with Him. They say, "Come quickly, it's Mother, it's Grandma. She's so sick, she's burning up. Quickly, come." Dr. Luke says it's a great fever. He doesn't, interestingly, diagnose it as a different cause with his expertise. He doesn't say that it's due to a specific infection, though it may have been. But the main problem at that moment was that the fever was so high, it was a, literally, fever means fiery heat. It was a great fiery heat that was in this woman and that would bring this woman to death if it was not lowered. "Come," they beg Him, besought Him. And you know the accompanying effects of fever, that which Jesus must have seen when He came to her. She probably had a headache. She was probably sweating. They were probably chilled. Some of you have felt that recently in a sickness you might have had. The throat was probably parched. The cheeks were probably flushed. She was perhaps, because it was a high fever, even groaning in pain and anguish. And sometimes with a high fever, there are hallucinations and going in and out of consciousness. This was a miserable sickness, a fire within her body. And one of the results of such a fever, we want to notice briefly now and come back to later, is that it laid her up. That's what the text explicitly says. It disabled her. It incapacitated her. Luke says she was taken with a great fever. Taken means it pressed in upon her to seize her. The picture is that of an army besieging a city and pressing in upon the city so that no one can come in and out and do anything. The city is left unable to do anything. The fever had so seized this woman that she could do nothing. She could only lie there in bed, disabled by it. And so Jesus came to that room where this suffering woman was, and Matthew says, He touched her hand. Luke's account pictures him as a doctor standing over her. And he rebuked the fever. As he had done to the devil earlier in Mark, he said to this fever, "Depart, leave, go. Come out." And Mark's account says he took her by the hand and lifted her up. And all three Gospels point out that which Jesus did. He did all three things. He touched her. And Matthew is showing this compassion of Jesus as He touches her hand. And Luke emphasizes the authority of Jesus over a fever, just as He had authority over devils and He had authority over the waves and storms of the sea that He commanded and rebuked. So He had authority even over the fever. And Mark emphasizes the strength of Jesus that not only He had, but He put into her by lifting her up. And as soon as He had done this, the fever left her. Her temperature immediately went back to normal. The degrees went down. There was no more agony, no more anguish. And she immediately got up from her prone position to labor, to minister to them. This was a real miracle, a physical healing. And before I get to the spiritual significance in a moment, one application. And that is our attitude. Our attitude toward the sick. Whether it be when we are sick ourselves or when others, loved ones are sick in our families or in our church. Jesus does not call us to enjoy sickness. Jesus does not call us to like cancer or heart problems or Parkinson's or headaches or anguish or fevers of a major kind or colds and flus of a perhaps more minor kind. And while we are called, yes, to rejoice while we are in the midst of infirmity in the God of our salvation, you heard that last week, yet we're not called to like or enjoy the infirmity itself. In addition to that, we're not to have an attitude of stoicism about our own sickness or the sickness of other people. Remember that sicknesses come upon us as a result, as one of the consequences of sin, not necessarily our own specific sins, but a sin in the world, in this fallen world. And Jesus, notice in this text, Jesus doesn't say, as we sometimes might say, suck it up. Just grin and bear it. Jesus has a different attitude toward physical sickness too. And perhaps some of us must change our attitude, especially examine yourself regarding your attitude to someone who might be sick. This great physician is a compassionate doctor. He comes to the bedside of his spiritual sister and touches her hand tenderly, carefully. And the great physician even expresses a negative attitude toward sickness. He rebukes the fever. Get out, just as he had done to the devil. And he heals this woman. And so when sickness comes upon us, upon our loved ones, whether major or minor we might think, let us rid ourselves of a stoic attitude that's not Christ-like, or a coldness. Christ was compassionate. And let us plead with God and with Jesus, like the members of Simon's household, to heal us, because He's the one in the end who must. And let us trust that Jesus is not cold toward us or our children, our loved ones, but is touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, has compassion toward us, and let us wait upon Him with real hope, with real hope that He will heal us of all of our diseases, whether in this life or in the life to come. That's His promise to us. But this miracle is not only about the compassionate great physician healing our physical sickness. It is that. It is also about how He came to save us from a sickness far greater. The fiery fever that came upon Simon's mother-in-law has spiritual significance. The fiery fever is a picture, is a symbol of God's fiery judgment against sin. This is how the text this evening is connected to what we considered this morning. Said this morning that the wrath of God, or the judgment of God, is like a consuming fire. The heat of His judgment against sin is constant. It doesn't change like man's anger might change, but God's heat against sin is constant and hotter than a fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, hotter than the fire on Mount Sinai and Mount Carmel. And mankind might live oblivious to that fiery heat at times, but there is a wrath that burns, and sinful men will face that in all of its fullness one day in hell. Consider that this morning. But now our text uniquely points us to a condition of this heat now inside a person. It focuses our attention on that. Inside a person while she was yet living on this earth. And so I remind you of one of those words that we considered this morning in Lord's Day 4, temporally. And that God judges not only eternally and in the future, but temporally, not temporarily, but temporally, that is in time, in this life, and causes mankind in this life temporally to feel a sense of His fiery judgment against sin. That's what we see pictured here, symbolized here in this miracle. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So like a fever, God sends, He reveals His anger against sin within the soul of mankind and judges them. How, you ask? God's fiery wrath, first of all, burns the conscience. He uses the conscience to let there be a feeling of fire within when there is sin. 1 Timothy 4 says this, 1 Timothy 4:1-2, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy," and then this, "having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Such is a description of what God does upon the conscience, or in the conscience of an unbeliever, or someone who is continuing impenitent in sin. And you and I have all experienced that to some degree to another. For the unbeliever, especially, this text, 1 Timothy 4, speaks of to someone who forsakes the faith and continues against the truth that he knows is true, but he hardens his heart toward, there is a burning in the conscience, and there is such a burning in the conscience that after a while, after it's continued for so long, there is a numbing, like the burning away of the nerves, so that someone doesn't even feel it anymore. But the burning is there. For the child of God, this feverish burning within the conscience sometimes happens when we continue in sin. And the example of that is David in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, verse 4, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." And then he says this. Someone suffering from a fever might be able to identify with this. "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." He felt the heat of summer and parched within his soul. So first of all, the fiery judgment of God is felt as the conscience burns for sin. But secondly, what this text points us to is that the fever reveals God's fiery judgment of sin with more sin. God judges sin with more sin. Yes, beloved, we must understand this concept. The illustration of a fever helps us. When we think of a fever in our day and age, we often realize, most of us realize, that there is usually an infection in the body. And because of an infection in the body is trying to fight this infection, and one of the additional problems becomes the temperature, the fever, increasing dangerously, so that the body can shut down because of that fever. The fever, in other words, compounds the problem. The fever increases in degree and makes it worse. That's an illustration of God's judgment. Beloved, sin never remains just one infection. Leave sin like an infection in your body and the infection spreads. Leave the infection and the spreading infection in your body and the heat, the temperature of the body rises. Sin increases degree by degree by degree until God's judgment consumes. That is the reality of sin. It is not a stagnant thing. It is like a temperature that rises. It's like a fever that kills. God judges sin with more sin. So for example, anger is often described as heat. You burn in anger, holding a grudge. When the soul boils and seethes, what happens? When we do not turn from that, it increases. The tongue becomes like a flame of fire, James calls it, to shoot out heat already on the inside, to hurt others. That anger continues to build, to rage, to inflame us, not only against one member of the church and one family member, but it spreads to inflame against others who would confront us for sin, to spread again even against office bearers, and as we have heard, even against God. You see, sin increases in degree, and that is God's judgment. Another sin that Scripture describes as a fiery heat that increases is lust. Proverbs 6:27, the young people are starting to consider these verses. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? When a man or a woman is inflamed in lust, to look and to continue looking, to continue in the use of pornography, it doesn't remain something small. The degree of sin only increases. The temperature of the heart rises. Romans 1:27 describes the fever of lust at its highest degree. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men working with men that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense, meaning the judgment of God of their error which was meet. While the world boasts about homosexual sin and many other perversions, God's Word says what they boast in is actually God's judgment of increasing the fever, the temperature, the degree of sin for the filling up of the cup of wrath. God judges sin with more sin, with higher degrees of sin. And finally, yes, there is the judgment of the soul and body in hell. Many have played with fire, even in the church, and are burning up. And as it was the case with Simon Peter's mother-in-law, you can feel it in your soul. If you're a child of God, it's anguish. It's not pleasure. though it may have been for a little while. It's a high fever, and it's incapacitating you, disabling you. You're so seized with it as this woman was. It's not only burning the conscience, but it's a raging fire of anger or lust or some other sin that makes you fear that hell is coming. And there is no remedy but one. Jesus Christ, the great physician. And you're called to turn, to repent, and believe in Him again. The miracle is a beautiful picture of Christ's saving work for us and in us. He came, Mark says in verse 31. He came to her. He touched her. The very Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, the One who Himself is the consuming fire, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the eternal, the omniscient, the omnipresent, the almighty, the One so great no creature has a right to approach Him, no creature may touch Him. He came to this woman, suffering under the heat of judgment that she deserved for her sin. And He touched her. He had compassion upon her. He stood over her. He stooped down to her, to her room, to her bed. He condescended to her low estate. What a sign, beloved. The incarnation of God the Son is pictured here. God took upon Himself our human flesh that He may come as our Emmanuel, God with us in our homes even. He came to be touched with all the feeling of our infirmities, Hebrews 4:15. In order to bear our griefs and to carry our sorrows, Isaiah 53, verse 4. Matthew's gospel actually explains that when Jesus comes to Simon's mother-in-law and heals the other sick that showed up at her house afterward, that it was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that He came to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Beloved, as He was in that house of Peter's mother-in-law, as He went to that woman's bed, know this, that He was already bearing the fiery heat of God's wrath against our sins. He was already taking now spiritually in His soul, the fever of God's judgment against us. And when He went to that woman's house, He was picturing what He had come to do. For as Jesus lived through His life, the temperature was rising within His soul. The degrees were increasing until it would reach its highest heat on the cross to suffer the fullness of God's consuming fire, His just wrath against us. That's why He came. And He's picturing that as He went to this woman to carry fever, to be touched with her infirmities and ours. But His work was not done. Having finished suffering the just punishment that heat, that fever we deserve for our sins. He rose again, and He ascended into heaven. And in this miracle, we see what He had come to do as well. He stood over this woman, and He rebuked that fever. He cast it out. And all the punishment leave. And the suffering of God's people be no more in their conscience. Does your conscience burn tonight? Like a fever within your soul. Because the Word of God has exposed to you your sins, your lust, your anger, or any other sin. And here Jesus, who having taken your punishment on the cross, does rebuke the fever in your conscience. Peace be still. Burn not. And your greatest temptation, that is, when you face the doubts come in upon your soul after you sin, look to Jesus and hear Him say, "Forgiven. You are perfectly righteous. I have taken the heat for you." And that word is the power to calm the conscience, to experience soothing in the soul. But more, He doesn't only rebuke the fire of a burning conscience, but with that, He says, as He did to that adulterous woman, "Go and sin no more." That's part of the rebuke too. No more lusts. No more anger and bitterness. Out. Out of thankfulness now. Repent. Turn. Convert. And live for Me. And that too is a power. To soothe the fire of anger and lust. And enable His people to fight against sin. For those whom He justifies with His Word, He also sanctifies. Those whose consciences He soothes with forgiveness, He also heals with holiness. He raises us unto ministry. Notice, not only to be rid of this fever in this woman, but the immediate fruit of His work in healing her was ministry. Ministry. All three Gospels include this fruit. She ministered. Having recovered from the fever, she ministered to them. That was Jesus' purpose in saving His people. That was His purpose with Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and that's His purpose with us. He saves us unto thankful service. He does not save us unto slackery. He does not save us to be manipulators of others so that they serve us. He saves us unto service of others. Selfless service. Jesus touched her hand, Matthew says. He came and took her by the hand, Mark says. Why the hand? Why did He touch her forehead? Why did He touch her shoulder? Why did He touch her hand? Because the hand is supposed to be used for work. The hand is what you use to serve, to minister. It's a symbol of the working member of the body. As she was laid up, remember, with the fever, she was incapacitated. She could not engage in the work with her hands that she wanted to. And so when Jesus healed her, He touched her hand. And she didn't have to be told, now go and do the work. She knew what Jesus wanted. When He rebuked a fever and healed her, she got up immediately and she busied her hands with the work of the house she ministered. Beloved, that's what Christ saves us unto. Not to sit on our hands. Not to twiddle our thumbs on a device. Not to continue in self pursuits and dirty our hands with more sin. But He makes us willing, with willing hands and willing hearts. This woman probably served food to the disciples. She probably took care of Peter's children. She probably cleaned after all the things were done. She probably did work that went unnoticed. It's not even mentioned in the text what she did. In fact, it's significant that her name is not even mentioned. It's Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Because we're saved, you see, we're saved unto service, not in order to get a name for ourselves, not so that other people can know about everything that we've done in our ministry and our work. But the important thing is not all the things we've done or what name we've got for ourselves. The important thing is whom? Whom we serve. She served them. Who's them? The members of her house. The members of the church, and included with them, Jesus Himself. And verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. People of God, and dear women of the Church of Jesus Christ, this text applies to all of us, but especially to you. There are many tasks, there are many callings that we have that others may not even notice. As you labor in your homes, as you seek to serve fellow members in the Church of Jesus Christ, much of the work is thankless. You're not going to come before the church, and the people are not going to say your name. You're not in the public eye. And that's fine, isn't it, to you? Because it's not about a name, and it's not about everything I've done. But it's about whom I serve and thanks. The Savior Jesus Christ. He has saved me from my sin. He has taken the heat of God's wrath on the cross for me. He has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows, my hell. He has rebuked my fever. He has calmed my conscience. He's delivered me from the bondage to sin, to my lust, and to my anger. So I want to serve Him. He's serving my fellow member in the church with hospitality. Yes, with the most lowly of tasks, of washing feet, of washing my children, and caring for others. being a doorkeeper. This woman was saved immediately. With spontaneity, she went forth to minister. It was ongoing. She was ministering. She didn't quit after one Sabbath day. She continued. She was ministering. That's a literal translation. She continued, even though she continued not to receive recognition. And Peter later wrote, perhaps with his mother-in-law in mind, 1 Peter 4, use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Has God been gracious? You say, yes, in manifold ways. And as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, serve, be a minister. That's what you have been saved unto. Amen. Let's pray. O God of justice and great compassion, we stand in awe of Christ's comprehensive work of salvation. What a complete Savior He is, that He would come to endure the heat of Thy just wrath, to bear our infirmities, to be touched with all our feelings, to suffer the fiery fever, and then to rise from the dead and ascend to heaven and speak to us today, to comfort us, to calm our consciences, to soothe our hearts, and to deliver us from bondage to sin, so that we are brought into His service. O God, strengthen our faith and help us to live as those that have been touched by Jesus Christ, raised to life. Amen.